We have what I'm calling a resilience problem. Now, I'm generalizing because I know that many of you, some people in this room, have been incredibly resilient, incredibly tough in the face of some really, really difficult circumstances. And you face things, you've overcome them, I can't even begin to imagine. But by and large, and I am very much including myself in this, if you're at this church, I'd say from like a baby boomer down to Gen Z, you know, I mean, we simply don't tend to have the resilience that prior generations had. Despite unparalleled advances in medicine and technology, or perhaps because of them, we're simply unused, by and large, to the idea of suffering. And so no matter what our theology says on paper, when suffering comes, when trials come, when tests come, we're not prepared for it. We get thrown off. We're flabbergasted. We're really thrown out of stride. We can't believe it's happening. And as a result, we tend to panic, and either we might fall apart completely or else run as far as we can, as fast as we can, rather than facing suffering and enduring under it. And so today, as part of our summer sermon series in the Psalms, we're looking at Psalm 11. Psalm 11. And Psalm 11, I would argue, gives us insight into how we can be resilient, how we can stand and be tough in the face of adversity, how we can be people of substance, people who will not be shaken when suffering comes, but who will stand and allow the Lord to work even through that to purify us. I don't know if you know this, there are different kinds of psalms. There's 150 psalms, there's different like sub-genres. And Psalm 11 is a psalm of trust. It's a psalm of trust. What that means is it's written specifically to help us as the people of God to trust in God, to grow in trust. Put it this way, a workout analogy, like to strengthen your trust muscle. Like you have a trust muscle, we're gonna strengthen that. So for the next 25 minutes or so, that's what we're gonna do. Isolate that trust muscle. I'm no Pastor Matt, but you know, we're gonna isolate that trust muscle and work on it, you know, with the help of this psalm, so that we can be people of substance, people who trust God when trouble comes and take refuge in Him rather than running away. And so the big idea is don't run, but take refuge. Don't run away, don't flee like a bird, you know, to your mountain, but take refuge in the Lord, in the God who is in His holy temple. And we're going to see four reasons from the psalm why we should do that, why we shouldn't run, but take refuge in God. See, first of all, you will be tempted to run. Second, we're going to see that we have a better refuge. Thirdly, we're going to learn that He will prove you. We'll talk about what I mean by that. He will prove you. And finally, we shall see His face. Let's get into it. So a little background, this psalm is written by King David, and although we don't know the specific time in David's life when this psalm was written, my hunch is that this was written in the time when he was in the wilderness and waiting to become king and sort of in opposition to King Saul. You see, you can read about this in the book of 1 Samuel. David was set apart to be king. He knew he was going to be king, but there was a problem. There was a king already, King Saul, and he was not going away, you know, quietly. And so for years upon years, they have this like almost superhero movie like back and forth conflict where, you know, Saul tries to get David and David outmaneuvers him and, you know, lives to fight another day. And so my guess is, it's not certain, but my guess is that this psalm stems from that period in David's life. It fits. But even if not, there were plenty of other times in David's life when he was in bad trouble like this. But whatever the precise period of David's life, this is from what we know is he's in danger. He's in some kind of danger. And someone, probably a well-meaning friend or trusted advisor, is giving him what seems to be some very sensible advice. Let's read this. Verses 1 to 3. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, to understand this, the first part of this, in the Lord I take refuge, that's David writing, but then he's quoting someone else. And he's quoting the person who says, hey, you know, behold, the wicked bend the bow, they fitted their arrow, and if the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's not David's words, that's the words of this, you know, well-meaning friend or advisor. And so this person is saying, run, you know, fly, get away as fast as you can. It's not safe here. Go where it's safe. And there's basically, like, this person gives two seemingly sensible reasons, if you look at the reasons here. First, you know, the wicked bend the bow. What does that mean? Like, what it means is you're a sitting duck here. You're a sitting duck. There's snipers out there, you know, to put it in. There's snipers out there, and you're going to get hit. You're going to go down sooner or later. You're not safe. But the second reason is when this person says, if the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, the word foundations, we have a different word or different expression which means the same thing. We use, you know, you ever hear the term pillars of society? So-and-so is a pillar of society. They're using a different, slightly different metaphor to mean the same thing. What this probably means is, David, you're one of the you're part of the foundation of society. If you're destroyed, if you go down, we're all in trouble. We're all in trouble. So we need you. You're too important to go down. Now, a word about this kind of advice, think about it. Is it totally bad advice? Like, you know, like not necessarily, right? It's not obviously, you know, 100% bad advice. There are times, and I think the Gospels and the book of Acts demonstrate this, when a strategic withdrawal in the face of opposition can be the best strategy, when it does make sense to go and, you know, live to fight another day. But David apparently knows that it's not the right advice for him in this time and in this place, because God has called him, wherever he is, God has called him to this place, he's called him to this position, and he wants him to stay at his post and not go anywhere. And so, and here's the point, this is just a fact, and we need to deal with it, you will be tempted to run. You'll be tempted to run. When you're in a tight spot, you will be tempted to run away, get out of there as quickly as possible. And it's kind of like if you're hiking in bear country. Any hikers out there? So like, I like to hike. I don't particularly like bears. But there's one like solid piece of advice when you're hiking, you know, those, if you're gonna go hike in bear country, you can take notes. When you go hiking in bear country and you meet a bear, never, ever run. Never run from a bear. Why not? Well, because the bear is faster than you. Uphill, downhill, like they can climb trees, all kinds of stuff. Bear's faster than you, bear's gonna get you. And so it's really paradoxical. Every fiber of your being, and I've met a few bears, like every fiber of your being will like be like, run, get out of here. But here's the thing, if you like save your life by running from the bear, you will lose it. But if you apparently lose your life by staying, you know, and there's other things to do, like don't, this is not hiking advice, look that up. But if you, you know, apparently lose your life by staying in the face of a deadly bear, like you'll have a much better chance. You will find it. You will find it and you'll be saved. So the point for us is you will be tempted to run. What do you need to do? Resist the voices. Resist those voices that are telling you to run. Now, what about us? What are some situations where we might be tempted to run? Well, in one sense, it's really simple. Is there anything you know God has called you to, but it's gotten difficult? Okay, anything you know God has called you to, he's in it, but it's gotten difficult. Maybe it's something clear from God's word, like dealing fairly and honestly in a situation where it would be far easier to, you know, bend the truth or tell a lie. Or maybe it's a specific calling, a job, a career path, a serving opportunity, a ministry that you know God has called you to it. It just has gotten difficult lately, and you're thinking, man, maybe I should get out of here. Maybe it's a difficult relationship, somebody who God has called you to love, called you to be in that relationship and love well. Maybe it's a difficult marriage, and it really seems like it would be easier. Maybe you even have people telling you, yeah, you need to get out of this, and you're tempted to run. For others of us, and I think many of us, frankly, the temptation to run might just come in the form of the temptation to check out when life gets a little tough, right? You know what I mean, right? You've taken some hits, things haven't worked out, maybe it's not something epic, but you've just taken some hits, and man, it'd be so easy just to check out for a little bit, just gonna, why bother? Let me stop dealing with God, stop reading his word, stop gathering with others, stop reaching out and sharing our faith with others. And in these situations, many times, you will have voices in your life, and seemingly well-meaning voices that are counseling you to run, flee like a bird to the mountain. And even though, look, there could be times for that, you know, we need wisdom, deep down, you know this is not one of those times, right? you know, this is not one of those times. I spoke to someone after our last service, said, yeah, this really spoke to me because they had an opportunity, it seemed good, but it would be running for them. And they said, no, I knew this wasn't one of those times. So you're going to be tempted to run. What do you need to do? Resist those voices. The counsels of despair, right? The voices, whether they're coming like from you or whether they're coming from others that are saying, this is too hard, this is too dangerous, it's going to require too much, you've got to get out of here. You're going to be tempted to run. Resist the voices. That's our first point. Now, notice David's reaction to the voices. Let's go back to verse 1 for a second. And he says, very simply, in the Lord I take refuge. In the Lord I take refuge. In response to these voices, the counsels of despair, David resists them and boldly says, no, I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to stay at my post. I'm going to stay where God has called me. I'm going to stay in the game. And then the second part of the psalm, actually verses 4-7, we're going to spend most of our time there, they give us like three reasons why taking refuge in the Lord is the better option once we've resisted the voices. And so the first of these reasons, which makes it our second point in the sermon, hope that's not confusing, is this. Our second point, we've got a better refuge. We've got a better refuge. Let's take a look at this. Verse 4 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The well-meaning advisors said, hey, David, you got to run. Now's the time to fly. You get out of here. You need a refuge. In response, basically says, no, I'm not going anywhere because the Lord is my refuge and he is in his holy temple and he is a better refuge. And guess what, my friends? We, just like David, have got a better refuge. One of my favorite buildings in all of Philadelphia is the Philly Art Museum. You guys know the Art Museum? I just love, like, you know, driving down, you know, Kelly Drive or I-76, and you see that building over there. It actually looks like a temple, probably on purpose, but you see that thing, and it's big, it's solid, it's beautiful, it's majestic, it's just an amazing, and what's inside it? You know, right? It's filled with beautiful things and priceless treasures. Now, I don't know if you remember this, so much has happened, but about a year ago, there was a housing crisis in Philadelphia that was really bubbling over. And so for a time last summer, there was actually like a tent city set up on the Ben Franklin Parkway, like right in front of the Art Museum. And then the city eventually stepped in and they came up with some options for affordable housing. Now, it always struck me as somewhat ironic that this tent city was there in the shadow of this incredible building. It's just the contrast, it strikes you, right? So imagine you're homeless and you're, you know, living in a tent on Ben Franklin Parkway, and all of a sudden someone comes up and says, hey, I've got a home for you, I've got a place for you. And you look skeptically, like, yeah, where? What are you talking about? And they say, right over there. That's your home. You can go there anytime you want. It's filled with priceless treasures. There you go. That's what David is saying. He knows he has a better refuge, even in the midst of the storm, in the Lord and in his heavenly temple. Now you might say, well, that's well and good, but the Art Museum is actually a real building, you know? Like, and how can the idea of a heavenly temple help me if you're, you know, okay, I'm not gonna run. How does the idea of this, you know, heavenly temple help me? Well, two things. First of all, we have to remember that earthly refuges, like the place you're tempted to run to, they can seem safe, but they can actually be radically unsafe. We got like the scariest reminder of this with the Surfside condo collapse in Florida like 2 weeks ago. Think about that, right? In 12 seconds, in the middle of the night, over 100 people lost their lives when a seemingly solid building just collapsed. Now, go back 3 weeks. Imagine you were there, you saw those buildings, and you saw someone living in a tent a couple blocks away. Which one would you have said had the better setup? Well, the person in the building, obviously, right? Events did not bear that out. Sometimes what can seem to be that thing you're thinking about, oh, I gotta run, I gotta go there, it may not be the refuge you think it is, right? Sometimes what seems a better refuge is not, and God knows that. He knows ahead of time the best place for you to be in the middle of your circumstances. And God's heavenly refuge is eternal in the heavens. So knowing that God is the better refuge can help us to remember that he can keep us safe wherever we are, even in the midst of great difficulty. Many, many saints of God, myself included, have seen this over and over. We had actually a testimony to that regard from our in our earlier service of someone who was in actually like physical danger, and they had no recourse, nothing else could work, and the Lord preserved them in the midst of incredible difficulty. But the second way, the other way that the idea of the heavenly temple helps us is this, and it's so beautiful if you think about it, we can go there any time. Even in the midst of the battle, you don't have to move. You don't have to go anyplace to seek refuge in God. But what do I mean by that? What does it mean, take refuge in the Lord? Well, we see this in a few other places a little more clearly in Scripture, like in Psalm 61. I read it earlier. It won't be on the screen. I'll just read it again. David says, "From the end of the earth I call to you, and my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings." The idea is, even in the midst of, the battlefield, David takes refuge in the Lord through an experience of God in prayer and worship. He may never move his physical location, but we see this borne out in several places, actually, in Scripture. David had a habit of communing with God personally and experiencing him. And this is what it means to flee to the refuge. Going to God, even in the midst of the battle, fleeing to him, communing with him, and drawing from him his comfort and strength and peace for whatever it is we need to face. Because we're instantly reminded, even in the midst of the battle, that God is with us, he's for us, he's strong, and we're drawing on his limitless power. I've faced this recently as I've faced some difficulties and, tempted to run, tempted to panic, and the Lord just reminding me, guys, there's no shortcuts. There's no shortcuts, but by building our relationship with God and learning to trust in him, meditating on his word, and one and done is not going to do it. Building a habit of having our minds transformed and letting Scripture truly saturate our hearts and minds in the long run, this is what we mean by fleeing to the temple, and it is what will give you the ability to stand in the midst of the storm. Make prayer a normal part of your routine, not just for a few minutes in the morning, not just when you're in trouble. Cry out to him, talk to him. He wants you to do that. He wants that relationship with you. Meditate on his word. Consider how good and how strong and how ever-present a help he is, even in times of trouble. Sing songs of praise. Let your heart be lifted up. Flee to the God of the temple. We've got a better refuge. He can keep us safe right there in the midst of the storm. And even if not, we can trust that whatever he allows for our good. And this brings us to our next point. Let's go on and read verses 4-6. It says, "The Lord is in his holy temple." We just read that. "The Lord's throne is in heaven." But look what else it says. "His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." Now this version, the ESV says tests, but there's actually another word, an older English word I like. It's kind of resonating with me. I hope it does with you. It's the word prove. The Lord proves the children of men. Now this doesn't mean prove like, mathematical proof. It doesn't mean, prove something exists. What prove in this older sense means show that something, show what something is made of by testing it. Show that something can do what it was designed to do by testing it. And so here's an example. I have a stool here next to me. And, how could I prove this stool? How could I, stool's designed for people to sit on. It's designed to hold their weight. Well, I suppose I could call on one of our many, engineers at City Light to come and, engineer this thing and, figure out. But, what's the best way to prove it? Is, to actually, sit on it, right? You sit on it. You test it. What am I doing? I'm proving the stool. I'm proving the stool by testing it. And this is the idea behind this word that's translated test or prove in our text today. And in fact, in the Hebrew, it's actually a word that has to do with testing precious metals. Proving, figuring out if a precious metal is really what it claims to be. Now, I did a little research on that on the internet this week about gold in particular. How is gold proven? because you probably know there can be like real gold and fake gold, and I'm not a goldologist, like they look a lot alike, okay? And so how can you prove if something that looks like gold is real gold? Well, one of the most common ways is by heating it. You heat it. Did you know this? You throw it in the fire. And apparently, if it isn't really gold, it will either burn up and darken so it just doesn't even look like gold anymore, or it will melt away completely. But if it's true gold, you know what it'll do? It'll shine. It'll shine. It'll actually become brighter. That's right. Throw fake gold in the fire, it melts away. Throw true gold in the fire, and it becomes even more golden. And friends, that's what this verse means when it says he tests the children of men. That's what God is doing as he keeps you in the fire, in the place of proving. He's keeping you out on the battlefield instead of, you know, you fleeing like a bird on your mountain. This is the third point. He is proving you. He's proving you. He will prove you. Look, there are many biblical perspectives on suffering and what it means. This one here isn't the only one, but it's an extremely, extremely important one. And it's one that will make us resilient people, people who are tough, people who can stand in the fire. Friends, when we suffer, especially in the act of obeying God, God is proving you. He will prove you. And just like that heat is going to make the gold more golden, so the heat and the fire that he's bringing in your life, if you'll let it, if you'll stay in the fire, will make you more golden, will make you shine, make you a person of substance. And when you're out of the fire, and when you're looking back on it, you'll see, wow, like I'm not the person I was. And you'll be solid, you'll be refined, you'll shine. You'll have a shine about you, you'll be a person of substance, but you gotta stay in the fire. So what do we do about this? Yeah, accept your suffering as God's proving you and stay in the fire. Don't run. Stay in the fire. By the way, there's one other part of this section we haven't looked at yet, and it is very important depending on the type of fire you're in. Verses 5 and 6, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Now, what this basically means is everyone is going to face the fire. It's actually pointing to final judgment, the day when God will judge the living and the dead. And what it's getting at is we will all face the fire. Not everyone will make it through. Those who are really gold in Christ will be proven and will shine bright like the stars in heaven. But those who are not, those who are apart from Christ, will burn in fiery judgment in hell. And what this means is, first of all, it means repent and turn to Jesus. The second thing it is, if you are a follower of Christ and you are facing opposition from a person, no one's going to get away with anything. No one's going to get away with anything. Those who are working in justice, God will either change them and change their hearts into true gold. He can do that. Or they will face his judgment. No one is going to get away with anything. God is a righteous judge, and he will bring about righteousness for his elect. But this may lead to a very sensible question, like how do I know if I'm going to pass the test? You know when you're in that fire, like, oh, I don't know about this. Like, you know, you're trying to hang in. You're feeling that fire, and you're like, I don't know if I'm going to make it. I don't know which one of these, you know, I am. The fake gold and the pure gold both look alike during the, you know, before the testing. How do I know on that pure gold? Well, we're going to answer that, but first, we need to get there by looking at our last main point. And let's read verse 7. It says, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Friends, this is one of the most astonishing promises in all of Scripture. We shall see God. How is that even possible? God's invisible. You know, one of the hymns we sing says, though the eye of sinful man his glory may not see. God, normally, you know, we're unable to see God, but this Scripture and others like it promise that, I don't know how God's going to do this, but we will see God face to face, transformed. And it will be awesome. We will one day see him in all of his beauty, in all of his splendor, in all of his majesty, in all of the perfection of his character. But why is this good news? Like, why is this part of the reason why we shouldn't flee, but take refuge in God? Well, a couple reasons. First, because this promise that we will see the face of God, listen, this promise helps to answer the problem of the hiddenness of God. Isn't it true many saints of God have experienced at times the sense, it's not true, but the sense that God seems hidden. he seems hidden. Haven't you felt that at times? Let's be honest, right? You're going through something, you're praying, it doesn't seem, God, where are you? Where are you in this situation? He just seems hidden. The fire just seems to get hotter and hotter, and God doesn't seem to be anywhere in sight. Well, friends, this promise, this word from Psalm 11, verse 7, reminds us he will not stay hidden forever. A day will come when it will all make sense and we'll dwell in his house forever, that beautiful house filled with priceless beauties and treasures, all the treasures of his presence, and we will see him face to face in all his perfect love and his wisdom and holiness, and we'll get it. Answers will come, and frankly, in the light of his presence, anything else we faced in this life will just seem like nothing in comparison. But did you know there's another part of this verse 7 that helps us? Did you know the promise of seeing God face to face purifies us now? It's part of how he purifies us. The Apostle John is the one who makes this, I think, most clear in the New Testament. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And listen to this. "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." The hope of one day seeing God face to face can purify us now. How? Because as we reflect on him, even though we see through a glass darkly, as we reflect on him and his the perfection of his character and his awesomeness and all his attributes and all his awesomeness, we are actually transformed. We're transformed from one degree of glory to another. We shall see his face. Answers will come. And as we meditate on that, it will purify us. But there's just one more thing. The psalm says that the upright shall behold his face. Did you catch that? The upright. Not just anyone. How in the world can weak, sinful people like us qualify for that? For who is truly upright in the eyes of the Lord? The perfectly righteous one. Friends, Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross. Do you remember what he prayed? Let's read it. He said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Do you realize what he's saying? He's saying, "I'd like to flee, but if it's not possible," Jesus said, "I won't. I'm not going anywhere." In other words, Jesus Christ chose to be in danger, lose his life, and to drink the cup. He said, "Let this cup pass from me." What's the cup? You know what the cup is all throughout Scripture? It's the cup of God's wrath against sin, which he pours out in judgment. And Jesus, that's the cup. Jesus said, "I'd love if that cup could pass from me, but if not, I'm not going anywhere. Let your will be done." Jesus left his throne. He left the heavenly temple, if you like. He came down. He entered into danger. And he went to the cross. He gave up his life for us. And I mean, so many details in this psalm. David talks about, the counselors talk about, watch out for the arrows. Jesus didn't get arrows. He got nails through his feet and through his hands for you and for me. And again, this psalm talks about, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. There it is again, the cup. Jesus drank that cup down on the cross to the bitter dregs, the cup of wrath that ought to be aimed at sinners like you and me. And do you remember even the darkness as Jesus was on the cross for 3 hours, it was darkness. What's that? Again, it's a symbol of God's stormy, fiery wrath that Jesus took. He took all of that for you and for me. And so he did this. Why? So we could be forgiven of our sins, so that we could have a relationship with him, and so that we could be made new creations in Christ, upright. Not in ourselves, but because of him, as his perfect righteousness, his perfect uprightness gets transferred to us when we believe in him and when we look to him in faith. And so we could become pure gold, his gold in Christ. And not only that, but we know now that nothing can touch us that can't be used to prove us and make us who he wants us to be. But even more, it just gets better. He rose and ascended on high, and he sent the Holy Spirit. You know what the Holy Spirit is? You remember Acts 2, tongues of fire on the apostles? You know that scripture? You know what that is? That's God's fiery presence. What that means is when we're in Christ, we have passed through the judgment. We're standing his fiery presence, and now his fiery presence won't consume us. It actually empowers us to go out and proclaim the gospel boldly and stand firm in the face of adversity. And one day, we will see him face to face. Friends, look, I know this sounds scary. You know, I know like someone telling you, all right, you know, you want to run and don't run, like take refuge in the Lord. That sounds incredibly scary. I know it. Like I feel it, you know? But, you know, there's just one more thing about this psalm as I've been praying on it and reflecting on it. And I've been wondering the past couple weeks, like, how does David have this attitude? Like, how does he have this faith? Like, you know, like chutzpah, you know, like the guts, like to just take refuge in the Lord. The psalm doesn't answer it directly, so take this as a, you know, a pastoral reflection. I really feel like David probably just had a track record with God over time. He saw God be faithful in small things, and so when bigger things came, he had his faith built up. And so for you, I'd encourage you, build up the habit now, trusting God in the small things. And allow that habit, you know, work on that muscle, work on that trust muscle. And then when it's, he knows, you know, when it's time to add that extra weight, he'll know when it's the right time, and he will prove you, and he'll see you through it. God sent his son to die for you, make you a new creation. If we can trust him for that, how much more can we trust him for everything else? Friends, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered in shame. Look to Christ, whether for the first time today or for the 100th. Trust him in the fire. Don't run. Take refuge in the God of the temple and become resilient, pure gold in Christ. Let's pray.